The scripture reading is being taken from Romans, the first chapter. I'll be reading verse number 20. Romans 1, verse 20. But since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Well, good evening, everyone. We did have What Say You planned this evening, but Brother Carl had something come up, and him and Terry are going something very, very good, something that they kind of shared with me, confidential, you know, and I don't want to go any farther than that, but Brother Carl and Terry are going something very, very, very good, and it is not because he wasn't prepared or anything like that. It's just sometimes life happens and things need to be taken care of. And he did make me aware, but as life happens, sometimes it's last minute. So I plan a 20-minute What Say You that I'll try to extend, perhaps, but not for the sake of extension. You know, I try to prepare, and I am not someone that is caught well off guard. And I've done one gospel meeting before COVID happened. And I had planned for that gospel meeting probably 2 years beforehand, just because I knew that at some point someone would probably ask me to do a gospel meeting. So I had prepared and I had prepared and I had prepared. In that gospel meeting, I basically organized in such a way of walking through things that I tried to walk through with somebody that I'm trying to spread the gospel with. And those things are, number one, is I try to go over God's existence with the individual. And if they agree with me, that's fantastic. But believe it or not, there's a lot of people that will not just agree with that premise that there is a God. But I like to start there. You believe that there is a God. You know, there's arguments for God's existence without even touching the Bible, although the Bible is a powerful tool. There's no doubt about that. But I think we have to start with people where they are. And I think that's what Jesus did. It's when Jesus, and that's what I thought about, is I'm preparing another gospel meeting, and I'm getting it ready just in case when the time comes, which surely it will at some point. But it's the teaching strategies of Jesus. Is what strategies did Jesus use when he was evangelizing? Because I never had an evangelistic course, you know, how to be a good evangelist, but I figure there's no better way than looking at Jesus and trying to study Jesus and trying to see how he tried to open doors in people's lives. Jesus dealt with people with baggage, he dealt with people without religious baggage, and we can see how he had successes and how he was rejected at times as well. But studying Jesus, I think, can be very, very helpful. And certainly, I think I've probably made every mistake in the book as I've tried to evangelize over my life. But I've tried to watch Jesus more and more. What can Jesus teach me about evangelism? But I think one of those is trying to start with where somebody is. And I try to start with, does this person believe that there's a God? If they don't believe that there's a God, there's no point in really going over to some other point. They're not going to care about instrumental music in the Lord's church if they don't believe that there's a God in the first place. So I usually start there. Do you believe that there's a God? Then next I go to Bible authority, which actually I think is extremely powerful. And if used correctly, it could even convert a non-believer. Because if there is a God and he did communicate it in some way, then that communication, I think we would agree, would have to be perfect. And I've actually had people that I've discussed with that were agnostic or atheist that were amazed by the power of this book. How it is historically accurate. How the geography is accurate. How the scientific foreknowledge is amazing and way ahead of its time. Impossible in many respects. And then you look at the prophecy and realizing that the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation, was at least many hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. The Bible alone is a great defense. But is there a God? I like to start there with people. Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? That it teaches us all things, that it has all our answers, that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, that it can thoroughly equip us for every good work? That's where I like to go to next. And then I like to go to Jesus and the church. I'd like to go to the idea that Jesus died for one church. And you'd be amazed how many people actually would agree with that idea for a time until they realize the full implication of that. But that's a powerful idea. Jesus and the church he died for. And how we can be added to that church, how we can be saved. And then the last thing I discussed with people is doctrine. And I've tried to stick to that as I found it to work in the evangelism that I try to do, because I have found that so many times we get in the weeds so quickly. And I'm not saying that these things are not good and should not be discussed, but I have a little notebook that I've kept on times I've been successful in evangelism, and I've made little notes to myself. And some of these notes I think reflect Jesus in many ways, but some of these notes are just things that I try to remember. One of the notes I have in my little notebook is that do your best to avoid an argument. That might seem strange when it comes to evangelism, but I think that Jesus was never looking for an argument. He was always looking to help someone, convince someone. He was never looking for an argument or trying to win an argument. And that's something I always try to remember, is my job is not to win an argument, it's to present the Word of God. And the Word of God will win out in the end. But I always try to get the person agreeing with me. And that's why I don't like to start with instrumental music. I'd rather start with, hey, do you believe that there's a God? Well, yes, I believe that there's a God. Okay. Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Yes, I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Do you believe that it has all things pertaining to life and godliness? Do you think it has everything that we need, that we can be thoroughly equipped for good work? Yes, yes. So I've got two yeses going into this conversation. The last thing you want in evangelism is somebody start saying, no, 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 no. Because you know what? They're probably just going to continue to say that. But what if you could start getting somebody to say yes? Yes, I believe that there's a God. Yes, I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. What do you believe about Christ's church? You know, so I try to work from agreement rather than starting with disagreement. And I'm not perfect on these things, and I'm not saying that I'm perfect in any way. But strong rebukes in the Bible, as I've reflected on my evangelism and the evangelism of my youth, is when you find strong rebuke in the Bible, when do you find it? Have you ever thought about that? When you see Jesus strongly rebuking, or you see Stephen perhaps strongly rebuking, I think you see strong rebuke in the Bible when you have somebody who should know the truth, and they have heard it multiple times, and they refuse to listen. Now, I could be wrong about that, but that is my observation as I've studied the New Testament. And I think that should be carried into our evangelism, as I think far too many times we try to shoot to the heavy rebuke and started trying to work from a place of mutual agreement. I want them to say yes, yes. I don't want them to say no, no. And I found that working from mutual agreement is a far better place than working from disagreement. And that's why these doctrinal things, I like to go back. If you want to discuss instrumental music, that's great. Let's talk about the things that we agree about first. Because if we can see where we can agree, perhaps we can see why we disagree once we get to those points. I'd rather start with agreement. But strong rebuke, when you think about Stephen, he's talking to a group of individuals that should have known, I believe, the truth. That he has presented, really, he goes all the way from Abraham all the way through. These are individuals that should know this history. And I think he does strongly rebuke them. And I think there's a place for strong rebuke. I think about Jesus when he goes into the temple. What does Jesus do when he goes into the temple? He overturns the table. Can you think, it's just an amazing thing. The temple where God is supposed to be worshipped, they are selling things in the temple. They're trying to make a profit. And Jesus is frustrated. And he does rebuke them, and it's very strong. But should they have known better? Oh, they should have known better. They're in the temple of God. And they're doing these things. But I wonder sometimes when it comes to our evangelism, is that if we shoot to the strong rebuke, before we try to find mutual agreement with individuals that are around us. You know, I have this little notebook that the times I've been successful in evangelism, which I'm afraid to say is fewer than I would like, but another one of my little notes is, I've been successful in evangelism when I've let the other person talk more than myself. You know, that kind of surprised me a little bit. But the most successful times I've had in evangelism is I've let the other person talk more than me. I'm not saying that I get run over. That's not what I'm saying. But I let them talk. almost view it as sometimes, as I reflect, it's almost like therapy for some of these individuals, because they are trying to talk themselves through some of their religious baggage, and they're trying to get through it, and they're trying to drop some of this off, and I just every once in a while have to direct them to a Bible verse or give the counterpoint. I don't have to dominate the conversation. And I think when we dominate the conversation sometimes, I think it does sometimes more harm than it does good. We don't have to dominate the conversation in evangelism. We just have to present the truth. And in my little notebook that I have, it says, note to self. You've been successful when you let the other person talk. When you let them say what they say, even though it might be an error, although it might not be correct, if you just let them talk. I've kept this little notebook, and I plan to keep it throughout time, just so I can try to get better at my own evangelism. And I'm not saying I'm perfect in any respect. But as the years went on, I've tried to reflect more and more about Jesus. And although I'm working on these lessons, and they probably won't be ready till next year sometime, I've been thinking very heavily about them. One of the things that Jesus used so many times was he started where the person was and worked from there. The number two that I see that Jesus does many times is Jesus used questions a lot. He used questions a lot. And I want you to think about some of your evangelistic efforts. Did you ask any questions? And did you allow them time to respond? Because Jesus allowed them time to respond, to think and consider. And many times when people are coming out of false religion and things, they need time to think. And sometimes questions are just so powerful. Because you know what questions demand? They demand an answer. And sometimes Jesus asked questions that were not answered, but that's all the more powerful. There have been times that I've asked questions, and the other side was not giving me an answer. And it was just a genuine and sincere question, such as, what do you think would happen to Noah if he did not follow the instructions of the Lord? And I just leave it there. I let them think. I let them contemplate. And then I let them answer. Because at the end of the day, when we all became Christians, it was all our own decision. Or at least it should have been. And if it wasn't your decision, then you need to think about perhaps you weren't doing it for the right reasons, and perhaps you really aren't a Christian to this day. If you didn't do it for the right reasons, if you were forced to, Jesus is not looking for force. At the end of the day, somebody that is going to become a Christian is going to become a Christian voluntarily. And certainly being sympathetic and listening to them and considering what their thoughts and their ideas is certainly something to think about. But Jesus used a lot of questions. I think one of the most powerful questions we find in Matthew chapter 21, verses 25 through 27. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 25 through 27 there, we have Jesus' authority being questioned. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I still think it's just as powerful. Is his authority is being questioned. And they say, hey, where are you getting this authority, Jesus? And Jesus actually doesn't answer their question. He asks them a question. And I think questions should be used in evangelism. And I wonder if we thought about certain questions for certain situations. Have you ever thought if somebody comes to you asking about instrumental music, what would be a good question? I don't know about you, but one of my questions is, has worship ever went wrong in the Bible? That's one of my go-to questions. Somebody says, Kyle, why don't you use instrumental worship? Well, one, I want to go back and start talking about what we agree on. But one of my questions is, did worship ever go wrong in the Bible? Because I think that person and I can go through the Bible and we can find where worship went wrong. And once we find where worship went wrong, perhaps we can realize that our worship went wrong in the New Testament. But Jesus, he asked a powerful question there. He doesn't address their question. He says, I'll ask you a question. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing. Which if you tell me, likewise I will tell you what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from men? What a powerful question. He put them in a spot where they had to think and they had to consider, and what they realized is they could not answer really either way. Because they realized that if they answered it either way, that someone would see their inconsistency. You know, there's an individual that a question changed his life. And I've told this story before, but this gentleman had converted from a denomination and he converted into Roman Catholicism. And he worked at a factory in town, and he was on lunch break. And one of his co-workers asked him a question that would change his life forever. And it was a simple question, but it was a question nonetheless. He said, hey, Roman Catholic. He said, holy water, where do you get that from in the Bible? That was the question. You know what? That question changed that gentleman's life. He started searching and started searching and started searching the scriptures. He realized he didn't really have a good justification for holy water. Then he started researching a little bit more. He realized he didn't have a whole lot of justification for a whole lot of things he did. He ended up converting from Roman Catholicism and became a member of the New Testament church, and he preaches in Memphis, Tennessee to this day. A question changed his life. Have you used a question in your evangelism? Jesus did. As he was trying to get across to people, he used questions. You got some good questions that you could ask some people? Jesus also used situations. He used proximity. We think of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. We certainly think of that. But I also think of evangelism through example. And I think our example needs to speak every once in a while. I think perhaps we underrate the power of that speaking. But let me tell you another story of an example. This individual, I've been in his Bible study for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he was 40 years old, and he was a foreman. And he was over a whole bunch of guys. And he had one guy that he was over that was always on time, always worked hard, always was doing everything else, and also on his lunch break, he had his Bible out. This foreman walked over to him, and he just said, "Hey, you're a great worker, you know." And he just said, "You know, why are you reading the Bible all the time?" And he started that conversation. That conversation started. Now, this individual at 40 years old became a New Testament Christian. The foreman did. Watching this employee who did such good work and had his Bible out on his lunch break, he converted. He ended up becoming a gospel preacher. And like I said, he was. I've sat through his Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy classes. but he converted at 40 years old. An elder in the church as well, as the years went on, in some respects. In terms of his Bible class teaching, when you think of one of the qualifications of an elder is that of a teacher, and certainly he had that component, but he started at the age of 40 converting, when you think of that. So Jesus had a gift when it came to evangelism. I think if we study it more and more, we'll see how he utilized questions and situations and examples and stories in life. There's so many things that Jesus utilized. And certainly we should utilize those ourselves as well. I don't want to call it a game, but in my mind, when I look at Jesus and how successful he was, I think, how can I tie this to the Bible? Because Jesus shows up to a well, what does he do? He ties it to the Bible. Jesus shows up here, he tries to tie it to the Bible. He shows up here, he tries to tie it to the Bible. The question is how can you tie your work to the Bible? How can you tie your situations to the Bible? Because that's what Jesus did time and time again, and he was very successful when it came to his evangelism. But I think when it comes to our evangelism, we should think about, what are qualities of good evangelism? And I think Jesus certainly revealed some of those. But one group that I'm running into a lot more is the atheist and agnostic group. And actually, this is my plan, what they do, is talking to atheist and agnostic. Actually, I find myself many times talking to atheist and agnostic more than I do to religious people. It's almost like they're more open to some degree. It's almost like they want to play doctor with me. So, oh, Kyle, the God-believing person, you know, I'm going to get it. And so I almost have more conversations with atheists and agnostics than religious individuals. Not that I wouldn't want to have conversations with those individuals. But I looked up some statistics. Is the atheist and agnostic community has been growing steadily since the 80s. At least from the polls that I saw. For the polls, you can take those for what they're worth. But that community has been growing, if you will, since the 80s. And I think it's a group we're going to run into a lot more. You know, interesting enough, America is actually strong when it comes to believing in their God. Actually, Western Europe is one of the places where, when they do polls in relation to atheism and agnostic, it's actually one of the highest areas in Western Europe. In fact, some of their countries have polls that say up to 20% of their population is agnostic and atheist. Perhaps when it comes to the United States, we're around 10%, you know, give or take. It's hard to get exact numbers. Atheists and agnostics together. So these are people we're going to run into contact with, and more than likely, they're not going to ask you about instrumental music, are they? They're not. They're not going to ask you about taking communion on the first day of the week. They're probably not. The type of questions they're going to ask you are more on the existence of God. And I think there are certainly many arguments for the existence of God, the one that I've been thinking about a lot recently and have used in discussions that I've had with an individual recently is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is basically the idea that you have to have an adequate cause for all things. And what I have found, interesting enough, even working in academia, is the cosmological argument, if presented correctly towards individuals, really puts individuals in a hard spot. Because I believe when we look at God as the creator, I think all creation points back to God. There's no doubt about that. You need an adequate cause for the universe. And this is the question that's been around since the beginning of time and will continue to be around till the end of time. And it's not a question that we can answer with science. Because science, you have to use the scientific method. You have to be able to observe it, and you have to be able to test it, and you have to be able to retest it. Well, I don't know about you. Life, the creation of the universe, space, time, there's some things that we're not going to be able to go back and test. And trust me, if they could, they would, but they can't. So it leaves us the logic and reason to kind of work ourselves back in that way and to think about it. You need an adequate cause for the universe. All matter, all space, all earth, all life, all matter, all energy. That's a lot of stuff. And to be honest with you, the scientific community, they try to just summarize it into a big bang. Which I find to be ironic. Because when they say Big Bang, really what they're saying is something supernatural. And that is what amazes me, is if we use our logic and we use our intellect and we work our way back and we start to say, okay, what created life? What created the universe? What created space? And we try to work our way back, we realize whatever created this had to be huge, had to be massive, had to be supernatural. And the people that I walk the halls with, you know what they say? It had to be supernatural. It had to break natural law, because we have scientific laws that are observable. What are some of those scientific laws that are observable? Well, certainly we have the idea of matter. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. Same thing as energy. Energy cannot be created or destroyed. Same thing as life. All life comes from pre-existing life. Now, if you work any of those three back, and you start thinking about it, wait, all life comes from pre-existing life, you get to a point where, wait, the first life, what was before the first life? You have to break natural law, which would be supernatural. The laws of science that we have discovered, we look back, and they all point to supernatural. You really have two answers when it comes to the universe. And when I'm talking about the universe, I'm talking about matter, I'm talking about energy, I'm talking about life, I'm talking about space, all these things that they try to avoid. If you work all those back, you get to a point where you say, okay, all life comes from pre-existing life. That means life is eternal, or life is supernatural. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. Either matter is eternal, or it was created. Supernaturally, of course. Energy. It just moves in and out of form. Energy has always been here. Energy is either eternal or supernatural. And you know what? I've got no issue with either of those descriptions, because you know what? Each of those descriptions describes what? God. Science points to God. You need an adequate cause for life. All life comes from pre-existing life. Spontaneous generation was disproven. Many years ago, they used to think that flies just spontaneously generated, and then a gentleman said, you know what, well, why don't we just seal up this dead material, and he found out, you know what, no flies come, but if you have it exposed, you know, flies will come, they'll lay their eggs, and you've got flies. Spontaneous generation is not a thing. Spontaneous generation breaks the laws that we have around us. If whatever started the universe was supernatural, or it was eternal, and both those point to my God. That's why when you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, since the creation of the world, when we look at Romans chapter 1 there in verse 20, and it talks about the creation of the world, you know, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, people are really without excuse, because even people that I walk the halls with, that I have discussions with from time to time, that are in the scientific realm, they don't have answers to this. Where did matter come from? It's either eternal or was created. Where did the initial life come from? It's eternal, which actually breaks the law that we observe, or, you know, supernatural or eternal. That's what they're going to say, and both those describe God. So when I look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, when Paul says he's not ashamed, I'm not ashamed. The atheist and agnostic community can grow as big as they want, and they can get as loud as they want. But I stand firm in what I believe. Because really, if you're honest, you come to the same conclusion as me. When you look at the universe, you realize it's eternal or supernatural. It had to have one of those two. And actually, I just kind of believe that both those really just describe the beginning of it. They try to nitpick. They try to say, well, we're going to answer the question of life over here, and we want to answer the question of matter and energy over here. See, the Big Bang doesn't answer life. Big Bang just says, oh, that's how energy and matter kind of all started. Actually, if you think about it, the Big Bang really just answers matter. It doesn't even answer energy, because the Big Bang is energy. So what caused the Big Bang? You need something before the Big Bang, and then you need something before matter, and then you need something before life. The Bible answers all these questions in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go a little farther, you answer the question of life as well. You know, you're going to get a chance to evangelize, and I think that there's not necessarily a perfect way, and I think we're not perfect as individuals. I think many times that holds us back. You're not going to be perfect. I'm not perfect either. But certainly you can reach out and try to spread the gospel in some way. Talk to them about God. Talk to them about the Bible. Talk to them about Christ and the church. Talk to them about the doctrine of Christ. I think it's best to go in an order, but certainly a lot of people have been brought to Christ in many different ways, but it's all through the power of this word. And it's got to get out to people. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian tonight. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We'd love to help you any way that we can. If you come, if you stand, as we sing.